This will be Predestined or Free to Choose, Part 9, subtitled A Case for Free Choice. As a result of this series, are you appreciating more the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of our God, and how truly unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways? You should be. And certainly we can be thankful for what He has allowed us to understand. I mean, I'll say I'm more grateful for that than I am this aspect of God, because if He was totally unfathomable and His ways totally unsearchable, where would we be? I mean, He's allowed us, you know, as Deuteronomy 29, as I pointed out in the very first message of this series, He's Deuteronomy 29:29, that the hidden things belong to Him, but the things revealed to the sons of God are theirs and their children's forever. And I'm thankful for both. You know, obviously, He knows what's best. And I wouldn't, as I pointed out previously, I wouldn't want a God that I understand as well as I understand Herschel or Joe or Bob or whoever. You know, that would put me on an equal plane with Him. I'm glad there's things I don't understand about Him. And so you should be. And you can either respond. You know, I know that for people, I know because of some of the emails and some of the letters I'm getting. It's been really interesting in this particular series how, boy, the Calvinists have all been excited about the first part of the series. And I knew this would happen. I knew that many people would miss the emphasis and the importance of that first message and a half of this series. Really, I have said nothing from that point on as important as what I said in the first messages. And yet I knew that, especially for those in the tape ministries where they knew ahead of time, based on the title of the first message, Predestined or Free to Choose, that they'd be waiting on me to say something about predestination or free choice, which I don't know that I did even in that first message, other than providing the title at the end of it. And I knew that they would miss. And here I am in part 9, and I'm going to encourage people, as I have already a few that have already written me or emailed me, go back and listen to part 1. It's the key, because the Calvinists are all excited. Now we've got to the Pelagian side, and of course they're all getting excited if they didn't already know what I had preached in the first half of this series. And some people are just flat out confused. Well, join the club. You know, go back and listen to part 1. But we should be, you know, and again, I know that because of this, you know, it is confusing. There is confusion here. Now, God's not the author of confusion. I'm not saying that. You know, what I've shared with you has been right out of His Word. I don't think there's been a whole lot of interpretation involved in what I've shared with you from His Word. I've just shared His Word with you primarily. For that reason, it's been a little bit, maybe not real exciting to just go from passage to passage, But we know that God is not the author of confusion. It can appear that way at times when you read His Word. In fact, isn't that what Peter accused Paul of in his writings? Man, some of the things that guy writes is downright confusing. I don't debate that issue about Paul and about some other things in the world, but it is not God who's confused. So who is? You know, we're all confused. There's things we don't understand. There's things we fully can't comprehend. But as a result of that, what appears to be confusion, because as I pointed out, we like nice little packages, don't we? Package it all up in a nice little package and put a ribbon around it and call it good. Now, God did that in that He made this nice package a whole lot bigger than anything we came up with, and He called it good there in Genesis chapter 1. And we'd like to follow suit in that in every little aspect of God. And every aspect of doctrine or theology, let's just have this nice little package. Well, I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. And we can either respond in a positive fashion by praising God even more than you previously have because of the fact He is so great that we can't understand Him and we can't package every aspect of Him in this nice little package. Or you can get mad at God. I mean, that's your basic two choices. You can praise Him more for who He is and what He is in all of His magnificence, or you can simply get mad at God because He no longer fits, and of course never did in the first place, into that nice little package you prepared for Him. And there'll be people. I mean, not necessarily, I don't know whether it'll be the result of this series or not, but as a consequence, or as the result, as the case may be, of going through the Bible. I mentioned earlier in this series, a young man who has done that. He's finding inconsistencies and things he don't understand and things he can't put together with his own finite mind, and he's given up on God. Completely has thrown God out of the picture and has got to that point where there's no use even trying to reach out to them because he's according to the Scriptures, he's beyond repentance. He cannot be ever brought back again to repentance. And so it's a matter of choice. Or is it predestination? Which way you go? You can get mad or you can get more excited about God. For me in my house, I hope I speak for the rest of my house, and I think I do. We can be even more excited about praising our God for His magnificence and His greatness, even when we don't understand it all. At this point in the series, we are in the midst of a journey through the Bible, if you will, in search of passages that dictate, that demand a free choice perspective. And I hate to do it, but I'm going to skip over much more than I previously have. There's so much on this that I really hate. Believe it or not, I hate skipping over. Well, I'm sure you cannot. You can accept it. You know me. You know I hate this. I carried this series on for a long time, and then I don't have to worry about what I'm going to have to come up with next. But I do hate to go over because there is so much that I could stop and I could spend time on this side of it. And I hate to do it also because I don't want to be guilty, and I am going to be just a little bit skewed in this area. But I don't want to be guilty of giving more time to one side of this issue than the other. And I'm not going to get as far as I'd like to in this message, so that's going to be a little bit of the case. But not too much. There won't be too much disparity here. Let's begin now. Let's go back and get through this, get back into the journey through the Scriptures from this perspective, and picking it up in the book of Proverbs. Turn to the book of Proverbs, although I'm going to just share this first passage with you as you're turning there, and then the next one I think we'll look at together. Proverbs, let's begin with Proverbs 4:23. Listen carefully to what it says even while you're turning. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Or I think New American Standard says, "spring the issues of life." But it's the first part where it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence." Now, how can anyone attempt to do so? That is, to keep, or I think New American Standard or other versions certainly say guard, because that's what it means. Guard your heart. How can anyone even attempt to do that if they've been predestined to do otherwise? And why admonish, once again, because some of this is repetition as we look at these different passages, but why admonish those to do so who can't do otherwise? Why go to the trouble of admonishing them to do so? Who can't do otherwise? Who can't do otherwise? Who have been already predestined to do just that? Now, once again, it takes that verse amongst who knows how much of the Bible and makes it like, well, why write it in the first place? Why state it in the first place? Because from whichever perspective side of that issue you're looking at, from the predestination side of it, you don't need to write it for those who have been predestined to do it, and writing it for those who have been predestined to do otherwise is futile. So why write it? And thus this admonition amongst thousands upon thousands of others demands a free choice perspective. I can't leave Proverbs without looking specifically, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. And we want to look at this one together. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Some of you already know what it says. Some of you parents do. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." For Christian parents, there is probably not a more blessed promise in the Scriptures outside of the promise of salvation in Christ for us personally. But as Christian parents, already having taken advantage of that promise of salvation in Christ, there is probably not a more blessed promise in all of the Scriptures But if our children have each been pre-programmed to be either faithful or unfaithful to Yahweh, and there is no hope under that scenario of total predestination of ever changing what has been predetermined, then this becomes one of the most hollow and one of the most cruel of promises in the Word of God. You know, if what we do as parents can have no impact on our children whatsoever, then why put in the effort? Because I'm here to tell you, and I don't need to tell the rest of you parents, that it's an effort not only to raise our children. I mean, that kind of takes care of itself, except for bandaging up a few bruises and cuts and things of that kind along the way, but to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. I tell you, it'd be a whole lot easier just to let them raise themselves. Why do it? It becomes not one of the most blessed of promises. It becomes one of the most cruel of promises in the Scriptures if there's no hope of ever making a change, being a parent in the first place. Let's go on now. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Again, moving through these fairly quickly. Ecclesiastes and chapter 7 and verse 29. And I'll read these as I get to them, so if you're not there, again, listen. Verse 29, it says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright." Now think about what that implies. It says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions or devices." Now wait a minute. If Yahweh has made man, or you might say predestined man to be upright, then how can they seek out many devices? Unless they somehow, within that parameter there that we understand as predestination, somehow have free choice within that parameter. The same thought is essentially repeated in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'll just read this to you, Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. It says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved," in this case speaking of Yahweh, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine." Choicest vine would be Israel. "And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein." And you can see that God has done this. This is something God has done. There's maybe a possible predestination interpretation therein. And then it says, "And he looked," or you might say he expected, "as a result that it should bring forth grapes." And it's certainly predestination there. And he did this for it, he produced it, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it says, "And it brought forth wild grapes instead." Well, wait a minute. If he expected, our God is sovereign, in control of all aspects of everything in the universe, then what he expected is what should have happened. And so it tells us he looked for this to happen, he expected this to happen, and yet it did just the opposite. Verses 3 and 4, it goes on, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to the vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked, when I expected that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." The implication is there was nothing more God could have done for his vineyard to have brought forth grapes. Implication, predestination. And yet it still brought forth wild grapes. Same is true, the same thought as we just read from Ecclesiastes 7 is found in Jeremiah 2:21. Very quickly it says, "Yet I had planted thee," and again you can possibly put in some predestination there, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" He said, I did it this way. How in the world did you do otherwise then? Free will. although predestination is seen therein, or there's indications of it, and yet very clearly free will is indicated as well. Let's move on now. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, it says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he that he hath no hands?" Now, predestination, right? Talking about one of the places where it talks about the potter forming the pot. You know, if you've got a piece of clay on a, what's that wheel called? Potter's wheel, we'll just call it that. And you've formed this piece of clay and out of the mud and the water and so forth, and you stick it on there, you know, what else can it be other than what you made it? How can you strive with the maker? Now, and that should also sound familiar because we've read it before. The Apostle Paul quoted this in Romans 9. Don't turn there. I'll just read it again to you where he says, "Therefore have Romans 9, 18 through 21 is where this is found. And he says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden it. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" Just what we read in Isaiah 45. "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We read it before. Paul makes a point of using that in a chapter that's full of predestination. Predestination through and through, right? And you already know where I, you know me well enough, you know. It's not right. Not hardly. As is so often the case, statements or passages that demand predestination, whether we can understand this or not, it's an undeniable fact. So as is so often the case, passages or statements that demand predestination have statements of free choice incorporated or integrated right there in that same passage. Let's go back to Isaiah 45:9, and I want you to listen to it. It's very clearly a passage for predestination. But I want you to see if you can't catch something here. I want to read it to you with you trying to see if there's also not a free will perspective to this very same passage. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 again, it says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potherds of the earth." And it wouldn't help if New American Standard wasn't used there, and I didn't write it out. "But shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, Why makest thou, or thy work, he that has no hands?" Now, can you see free choice therein? This is written, although it's a passage on predestination, this is written from the perspective of someone who is doing precisely what someone who has been predestined shouldn't be able to do. That is, striving with his master. He says, "Why do you strive?" Essentially, that's not the words, but that's what it's saying. Woe to him who striveth with his maker. And it goes on from there and saying, why are you doing that? It's written from a free will perspective. In other words, why are you the pot? Don't you like being the pot? Why are you the pot doing what pots shouldn't or can't do? I love God. I love the way he does things. You know, I can't explain that. That's the way he has it. The same is also true in Jeremiah chapter 18, which was also quoted in that passage I just read to you from Romans chapter 9, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Let's go there. Jeremiah 18, and we'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, that as seemeth good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith Yahweh, how much more so does Yahweh, the sovereign governor of the universe, have the right to do with Israel whatever he wants to, much more so than we with a pot, if we were the potter. Oh, verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Predestination, unquestionably. But my dear Calvinist brethren, whether you're here sneaking around on us, or those who will listen to this on tape, my dear Calvinist brethren, do not stop there. Read on. Let's go on. Verse 7. We're in chapter 18. Yeah. Verse 7. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. Verse 8 then says, if. And I've got to stop there once again and just take a moment for that word, if. Oh, that nasty little word, if. Where in the world does if ever come into predestination? How can it fit into predestination? From our perspective, it absolutely cannot be. And thus, Calvinists, get your scissors out and cut that little nasty word right out of your Bibles, because it keeps Yahweh from fitting into that box that you've created for him. You might as well just go through the Bible and you're going to have snip, snip there and snip, snip here all throughout the whole thing. But you'd better get rid of that word if, because it simply does not fit into that box, or you cannot have it there and fit God into that total predestination box you so desperately seem to want to fit him in. Continuing now, verse 8 again, or continuing with verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I had thought to do unto them. Oh, can you see predestination in that passage? I can't. It's nowhere in there. It's all free will. Verse 9, and at that instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. So we're back to some of the predestination language of verse 7. And then verse 10, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I had said I would benefit them. You know, you can say you can really almost translate that or render that or interpret it as that I will repent of the predestination which I had planned for it, wherewith I would benefit them. Verse 11, now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah. Why would you do that if there was no hope of ever changing them? And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I frame evil against you. Predestination. Read on, my Calvinist brethren. And devise a device against you. Predestination. But then it says, return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Free choice. If he says, you do this, there is free choice therein. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk. I guess that's as far as I needed to go. Predestined, without question. Again, so often those predestination passages have free choice somehow integrated, incorporated therein. Predestination, and yet free to choose. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways, are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You and I will never be able to completely understand that, because they're two irreconcilable terms from a finite standpoint. On your own, one of those I wish I had time to look at again, but on your own, read Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. When discussing predestination in the first half of this series, I shared scriptures with you that declare that Yahweh had sent or inspired even the false prophets to prophesy falsely. We looked at passages that very clearly that God was the inspiration even behind the false prophets' false prophecies. But listen now. That was when I was just centering on the predestination side. It's only fair that I present those to you as well. But now listen to Jeremiah 14 and verse 14 where it says, "Then Yahweh said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." End of quote. So does the with what I've shared with you in the past, does the Bible contradict itself? Well, to certainly some finite mind, they might conclude that it does. Is Yahweh then untrustworthy? Not at all. Just because, and this is, takes us back to that first message and a half of this series, it's so important that we understand. Just because you or I cannot understand or harmonize something in the Bible does not mean that Yahweh, our infinite God, does not understand it or can't harmonize it. You know, the gall of us to think that because I can't understand it, it's wrong. The Bible will just be thrown out. Well, like, who are you? You know, that you think you're that brilliant that you can outthink God. You can get mad at him. He doesn't fit into the box you'd like to have him in. Doesn't mean that Yahweh doesn't understand or can't comprehend the same thing that seems so incomprehensible to us. So, let's just stop trying to make him fit into our mold. Let's say, into our box, which then I can say into our mold, which is what a box would be, or into a mold can be an image, into our image. When we try to box God, we're just trying to make him fit our image rather than vice versa. And at least try to be conformed to his image. Or at the very least, accept the image. Even if at this time, it's impossible for us in our finite state to fully understand it or to completely conform to it. And I don't know, as I look out at the rest of you, and I'm sure as you look back to me, you're saying, hey, you're not quite there, Ted, and vice versa. You know, we are to be daily being transformed, that's still not right, into his image. In other words, every day of our life, we should be becoming more and more conformed to his image. But none of us have made it yet. And so there's things because of that that it's demanded of us to simply accept by faith. Say, I'm not there yet. But I know you are, and you got it all figured out. Let's go on. Jeremiah chapter 19 now, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 19, verse 4, it says, "Because they have forsaken me, and I have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents." Kind of makes you think, in this case, of the blood of innocents. You know, our land is full of the blood of innocents. Not only those who were murdered, who shouldn't have been, but the innocent babies that have been killed within the wombs of their mothers. But this gets worse. Verse 5, it says, "They have built also the high places of Baal," listen to this, "to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." This particularly was so disgusting of God that although obviously in his omniscience he knew of it, he stated in a way that I never spake it, and it never even came into my mind that you could do such a thing. And if you think about infanticide, you know, it's really not all that different. You know, many of those children are burned to death. It's sacrificed to Baal. It's really what it is. But whether we're talking about in the 20th century or now back in B.C., Israel, B.C., maybe this was worse even, but it was something that God said, you know, let me read it again, verse 5. It says, "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not or spake it," it says. Okay, he says, commanded not or spake it. Jeremiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by God's design,
says that God, this thing was so despicable that he neither commanded it nor spake it. Okay? But if all is predetermined, Yahweh predestined them to barbecue their children. But then it says, neither came it into my mind. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders this verse in this fashion, verse 5, and built high places for Baal to burn their children in the fire, which things I commanded not, neither did I design them in my heart. But if all is predestined, then this not only came into his heart, if all is predestined, this is what proceeded from his heart. He designed it in his heart to be. And so, that's once again, only free choice can make sense of this statement in this particular passage. One again out of thousands upon thousands in the Bible. Before leaving this passage, I want you to notice something else, that not only are we told that this act of idolatry was so despicable to Yahweh that it did not come into his mind, but we are also told that neither did he speak it. The Hebrew word for speak there, or spake in the King James, is debar, and is defined by James Strong in the following fashion. Number 1696, debar, a primitive root, perhaps properly to arrange. He says, I didn't spake it. Or, if this is correct, I did not arrange it. Well, what's that do for predestination? And then he goes on, but use figuratively of words to speak, rarely in a destructive sense, to subdue. And so, if that's true, if that is a legitimate rendition of that, then neither did Yahweh arrange it that they would do just the thing. Predestination in that particular case is having a little bit of difficulty, I would say, and some trying to interpret that passage, or I should say Calvinists are going to have a time. Those who have taken a total predestination view, I just can't imagine that they're not going to have a hard time, a difficult time with that particular passage, like many others. I wish I had time to address Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, and I could spend a whole message or more from a free will perspective just from on each of those chapters themselves. There's so much in there that indicates free choice, but you'll have to do that on your own. Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16 and following also deserves our attention, and I hope you'll give it to it. I hope you'll do it on your own, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. Let's move on to what is probably the most familiar verse in the book, the prophet Hosea. You don't need to turn there, because I want to just read this verse to you. And as I do, I want you to notice the cause and effect in this verse. Now, keeping in mind that predestination demands that because Yahweh did something, predestined it to be, then we do something. In other words, Yahweh's the cause, we're the effect. Whereas free will demands that because we did something, Yahweh does something. Whereas in that case, we're the cause, and Yahweh, in a sense, becomes the effect. And that's real difficult when you're thinking of a sovereign God for us to accept that right off the bat on the surface. But predestination demands one, free choice demands the other. So as I read this to you, you tell me which of the two it describes. The cause, Yahweh, the effect being us, or us being the cause and God being the effect. Here, Hosea chapter 4 and verse... Am I doing that opposite? The effect and the cause? It all of a sudden seemed wrong. Is that just the opposite of the way I said it? Should have said it? Okay. All right. I guess I got it. All right. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Listen to what it says. You know this passage. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because. Anytime you see the word, or come across the word because, therefore, wherefore, what's some others? Thus, any synonym of that kind of word, look for the cause and effect and see which it is. Okay, it's kind of interesting to go through the Bible and see which it is. Is the cause and effect, is it Yahweh us, or us Yahweh? Listen to this one. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge because, or therefore, or thus, thou hast rejected knowledge. And then it says, I, Yahweh, will reject thee, that thou shalt be a priest, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Speaking of Israel as a whole, remember Exodus chapter 19, where he says, if you, and when he's proposing to Israel, and he says, you'll be a holy nation unto me and a kingdom of priests. He's not talking about the Levites here. He's talking about the nation of Israel. In this divorce of them, because they rejected knowledge, rejected his laws and so forth, rejected him, he says, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I, Yahweh, will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now you tell me which it was, which cause and effect it was. Predestination demands that because Yahweh does something, we do something. Free will demands that because we do something, Yahweh does something. Which was it? It's very clear. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject you. Not because I predestined you to reject knowledge, therefore, whatever. It's the exact opposite of what predestination demands. This verse, among thousands of others, describes the cause and effect resulting from Yahweh responding to something we have done rather than us responding as a consequence of something Yahweh has done. Now, it cannot be denied that there are passages describing the latter, cause and effect that indicates predestination. No question that there's passages that do that. But there are also thousands of passages like Hosea 4:6 which describe the former, demanding a free will perspective. Sometime, again, one of those passages that we don't have a lot of time for, but sometime read Micah 6, 1 and 2, where we are told that Yahweh pleads with Israel. But again, from looking at it from a predestination standpoint, why would Yahweh plead with Israel if Israel could not change her ways, having been predestined to do otherwise? Why would he plead? Why would he waste his time doing so? Can you see what that does? When you honestly look at it from a total predestination perspective, what it does to Yahweh, what it makes of Yahweh to do something that would be so futile as that. And then there is so much more in the prophets that demands free will I'd like to share with you. In fact, the prophets themselves, the call of the prophets to do what they did demands free will. Or it makes God, again, doing that which is awfully futile. But let's move on. We need to cover ground here. So let's move on into the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 and to what is most commonly known as the Our Father, the model prayer that Christ gave to his disciples when they asked, how shall we pray? Now, before addressing, as you're turning there, go ahead and turn there, but before addressing some of the specifics of the prayer itself, in light of the predestination perspective, we need to, every time we find encouragement to pray or somebody praying, we need to ask, what's the point of praying? Specifically, and it would be easier. It's easier to accept or understand, to comprehend, if our prayers were only for praise. But specifically, as it comes to asking Yahweh for anything, or what's the point? As one Calvinist recently did, what's the point of teaching people how to pray? If praying cannot affect anything, whether it's done correctly or not. Because if you've taken a total predestination, what can prayer change? Nothing. So who cares whether we pray correctly or not? Who cares whether we pray? But let's look at the passage itself a little more closely, because there's things we can deal with or address here, more closely at this model prayer provided to us by Yahshua. Keep in mind, this was provided to us by him. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 9, where it says, and after this manner, therefore pray, ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Again, notice the cause and effect there. They're asking, first of all, they're praying. But not only are they praying, but they're asking Yahweh to do something. They're not saying, we will do as you have done or as you have designed, but instead asking Yahweh to do something, the effect, as a result of them doing something, the cause. Don't miss that. Let's see here. Continuing, verse 13 now. And lead us not, catch this. How many times we've prayed this? And lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. What a pointless prayer. That is for the Calvinist. What a pointless prayer to pray. I often pray that. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Keep me from situations that I may fall in. What a pointless thing to pray. If I've been predestinated to either overcome that temptation anyway, or whether I'm predestined to not overcome it. Why pray that prayer? What a pointless prayer that is for the Calvinist. Verse 13. Picking it up again with verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then verse 14 and 15. For if we forgive men their trespasses, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, that neither will the heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And once again, notice the cause and effect. Who's the cause and who's the effect in that particular passage? The Our Father alone, the prayer. Praying doesn't fit total predestination, at least in our concept of things. And this prayer specifically, this model prayer, doesn't fit very well the predestination package. It's wrought with free will throughout it. Let's go on. Let's move to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and reading verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Not only does total predestination make probably the majority, possibly the entire Bible for naught. Why? I mean, the Bible is so wrought full of admonitions and commands and things of that case, amongst many other things. Not only does predestination make nearly the entire Bible for naught, but in this instance, it also makes Yahshua and his statement, and thus him, because he made it, empty, vain, futile, pointless, and even senseless. You know, why would Yahshua have waited upon Jerusalem's children if they had been predestined not to respond to him? Do you see the futility of what he was suggesting that he was doing there? Why would he wait upon them? Now, I can understand us doing some futile things, but I have a real difficult time that Christ would do a futile thing. Let's go on. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Luke 18 and verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, had this ruler been predestined either to inherit life or vice versa, what should have Yahshua's answer been to him? He asked, what should I do to inherit life? What would his either way, what should have his answer been? Excuse me? Nothing. That's exactly right. His answer should have been nothing. Depending on which it was, Yahshua should have answered him in the following. There's nothing you can do to inherit life. It's already yours. Or there's nothing you can do to inherit life, being that it was predestined that no matter what you do, you ain't gonna get it. Right? But that's not how Yahshua answered this young ruler, is it? Verse 19, and Yahshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Boy, that we're not dealing with the deity of Christ, but you talk about a statement declaring his goodness, his deity. But going on, verse 20, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all of these things I have kept from my youth up. Now when Yeshua heard these things, he said unto them, ye lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. And then stop right there. And so he then tells him, Yeshua not only told him what to do in this particular case, he didn't tell him nothing. He tells him what he needs to do to make sure that it happens. But he not only tells him what he needs to do, but in verse 20, in the remainder of verse 22, which we'll read here now, then assures him that if he does so, that he'll have treasures in heaven. Now you think about that from a predestination standpoint. What a cruel thing to do if there was no hope of him ever having it, which is indeed the fact. As proof, the proof in the pudding is that he doesn't get it. What a cruel thing to promise him if God already knew, if Christ knew he was predestined to do otherwise. Now, Christ knew the fact. The fact doesn't remove his omniscience. And somebody might argue the same argument against his omniscience. Well, so be it. But he says, here's your, you're going to have treasures in heaven. That's what he says. He says, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young ruler then decides that the price is too stiff and chooses to do otherwise. You see, again, if all is predestined, why have the account in the gospel to begin with? Why even have it written? Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, Calvinists, as you're turning there, Calvinists love to quote John 6 and verse 44. And I can say even say rightfully so. John in 6:44, where it says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent him draw him. Doesn't it sound like it gives a whole lot of room for free will? And they also love to quote John 15 and verse 16, where it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It sounds like you don't have any choice. I chose you. You didn't choose me. They love to quote those verses, which unquestionably both point to Yahweh's and Yeshua's choice of the sinner. But in typical smorgasbord Bible study fashion, which, by the way, we all have leanings toward, they conveniently fail to point out passages that declare the believer's choice of Yeshua. Such as John chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Again, cause and effect. Look how it functions. He didn't say the opposite. He didn't say, but as many as them as were predestined to receive him, they believe. He said it in just the opposite fashion, which demands or dictates a free will perspective. On your own, also consider John 5:14. In John 15 and verse 25, Yeshua tells us that they hated him without cause. But it certainly was with cause hated him, if Yahweh had predestined them to hate him. You couldn't have a better cause than that. In John 19 and verse 11, Yeshua tells Pilate that, quote, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. That sound like predestination or free choice? Predestination, right? That's predestination. He's speaking to Pilate, and he says, you would have no power. Pilate, as powerful as you are, as an earthly prince or king or whatever he was called, you would have no potentate. You'd have no power unless God had given it to you. But then he says, therefore, there is one of those therefores, he that delivereth me unto thee has the greater sin. But wait a minute. If Pilate's power wasn't his except by the fact that Yahweh had given it to him, then wasn't those who delivered, had the power to deliver him up to Pilate, also been given their power? Didn't it also come from Yahweh? So why, if all sin has been predestined by Yahweh, how can the one sin be greater than the other sin? How can what Yahshua stated to Pilate, in other words, be true? If both came from God, the power to deliver him up and the power to crucify him. If all has been predestined and Yahshua's statement is true, then the indictment is not against those who delivered up Yahshua, but the indictment is against Yahweh. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter asked Ananias, he said, Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And then in verse 9, Peter asked Ananias' wife, he says, how is it that we have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Odd questions, to say the least, for Peter to have asked if he believed the same theology as the Calvinists believe today, or the Calvinists expound. Why would he ask them, why did you conceive this thing in your heart? Well, if Peter taught the same thing that the Calvinists teach, then he knew why it was happening. And that it was not their hearts, but it proceeded from Yahweh's heart. You know, I can't imagine a Calvinist of today asking such a question, can you? You know, saying, why did you do this? Well, because every Calvinist would say, I know why you did this. He wouldn't ask the question. It'd be redundant to him. That's not the word I want, but it'd be futile for a Calvinist. I cannot, that is important. Peter asked something that the extreme Calvinist would never ask. That tells you something about their doctrine and whether it's harmonized with the Scriptures. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That was verse 15. But emphasis on the preaching there. But what a futile thing. What a futile thing to do. That is, if all has been predestined. In fact, instead of just the opposite, ministry becomes one of the most futile pursuits or occupations in life. Instead of just the opposite. If total predestination is true, because the whole point of ministry, of preaching, is to change lives, which cannot be changed if all has been predestined. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 18, Paul admonished us to flee fornication. But as with all commandments and admonitions, how futile to so admonish. He says, flee fornication. How futile to admonish such a thing if someone has been predestined to do otherwise. And you can see, I use this one in particular because fornication seems to be one of those sins that seem to be more grievous in our sights, in our sight. And you can see with the predestination package how, I don't care what they say, because I've heard them say otherwise, and that doesn't mean that all men are going to do so, but you can see how predestination theology alone, that theology alone, becomes the fertile breeding ground for certain people to do the exact opposite of what Peter commanded or admonished. Predestination can be, and let me tell you, is used as an excuse for sin, and the Calvinist will immediately respond, and that is that's, quote, only because those individuals were ultimately foreordained to be fornicators. Well, then why did Peter bother admonishing them to flee fornication in the first place? And why do the Calvinists preachers do the same thing. I'll guarantee you, they preach against fornication. They're some of the strongest on the laws of God, and the commandments and the statutes and the judgments. I'll tell you why they do so. Because although they claim to believe in total predestination or to be total predestinationists, they're really not. Or they wouldn't be preachers. But then they would probably respond and say, but we didn't have a choice, having been predestined to be a preacher. Well, then at the very least, if they're honest with themselves, they'll have to admit that they cannot truly make sense of why Yahweh would have them preach and teach and admonish and rebuke and exhort and plead with people when from the perspective of their doctrine it makes no sense whatsoever, because such preaching cannot affect or change anything whatsoever that has been predestined. They have to at least admit that it makes no sense that they're preachers, that God would call them to be so. By the way, the Apostle Paul had something to say about this preaching business and his reason for doing so. Did Paul preach because he was predestined to preach, or did he do so willingly of his own accord? Last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. Oh, maybe we're not going to get through this. Let's see how much more. Ooh, we're not going to get through it. Well, I was going to tell you as usual, I didn't get as far as I had hoped to. Even more so. I expected to get through that passage. We'll pick it up in the next message. Or possibly I should say that as expected, Wyland, you didn't get as far. Or possibly I should say, as I was predestined. That's right. You're ahead of me here. And I actually prefer the latter, to tell you the truth. Because if you don't like my pace, you can't get upset with me, because the pace was predestined. But then, of course, I guess I can't say you can't if you were predestined to be upset. But then I guess I can't say I can't if, well, you know the rest of the story. Either way, I didn't get as far as I would hope to have gotten, so I'll finish this journey through the New Testament from a free will perspective in Predestined or Free to Choose, Part 9. And I hope you and those in the tape ministry will not bail out yet, because some of the most exciting is yet to come. Once we get through this journey and go over some other key passages that should be looked at from the free will perspective, it's the last message or two messages, the conclusion that brings us right back to the introduction of the series that is really the most important and the most exciting, I hope it will be anyway. Lord willing. That is if, well, you know the rest of the story. Let's stand and we'll close and pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again to you as our God, the omniscient, omnipotent, and indeed the sovereign one in control of everything. We don't deny that, Lord, but we don't also deny what the other things found in your word. Lord, help us to be a people willing to be molded to your image rather than trying to mold you to ours. Bless our people with these messages. Let them draw closer to you one way or the other as a result of them. Let them become more excited and more thrilled in praising and glorifying you in all your glory and all your power. We do magnify you now and praise you for these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.